Ever had one of those mornings that just everything goes off? This morning was one of those mornings for me and Michelle, to say the least. Things just weren't going. I don't know what it was. Everything was not going right. Her computer wasn't working for her this morning. She was trying to get something done, and then we usually try to leave at 7:45 is when we try to leave home to be here. I like to be here before 8, and then I get all frazzled if we're not here at 8, and we didn't get here till 8:15, so that threw me off, and I was talking to Marcia just before the service, and you know, we were discussing the fact of how Satan likes to throw things off, especially regarding this morning's subject about the judgment of God. And some things about, as well as we're going to be talking this morning, some things about hell too. So you know, he's trying to keep us in the shroud or in the cloud of darkness, and not let us. You know, he doesn't want us to head towards the truth of God. So we're going to do it anyway this morning, though. So just a quick update on our teens. We do have 8 of them going to National Convention this year, plus Michelle and myself. So we have, if I figured it out correctly, I have about $1,000 to raise yet over the next month. So that's very doable for our kids. We have 2 skits going, and I believe 2 people are doing teaching lessons as well. And we're going to encourage our kids. All of this is, of course, to encourage our kids in the ministry of the church. And we hope to, I hope to be able to present those skits to you guys before we leave. So you have an idea of what's going on and to see the progress that they have made and the great, great job that they do in communicating God's Word, not only through Bible story teaching, but also through drama itself, which is very effective in that. So, let's pray, and then we will look at 2 Thessalonians this morning. Father, we thank you that you are the constant in our lives. You are that refuge, the strength, the one thing that remains the same. And in you we find comfort. In you we find peace. In you we find strength. And we thank you for all that you are. You are an amazing God. You've saved us. And then you have continued to work in our lives and continued to craft us into people who would be in the image of your Son, who would follow in His footsteps and in His ways. And we thank you for the work that you are doing within us and that you continue to do on a daily basis. And we pray that this morning might even be one part of that, of bringing us to face-to-face with the truths of your Word and even perhaps to those places in our lives that we need to work on. Things that we need to see some changes in order to be the vessels that you would have us to be for your purposes. This morning, may you, by your Spirit, speak to us. We thank you for your Word and for the truth that you have revealed. And I pray, especially for our time now, that you would guide us in it. And we pray this in your name. Amen. We're going to look at verses 5 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians 1 this morning, so you can be turning there. Several years ago, a man by the name of Ben Stein, how many of you know Ben Stein? Yeah, he was the old Clear Eyes guy off of the droplet commercials, released a documentary he had done on intelligent design. Not specifically highlighting the fact that God necessarily created stuff, but that scientists throughout the world were being thrown out of their professions because they believed that there might be someone, it didn't matter if it was God or anyone else, that might have created this world. Just that very thought, they were being kicked out. And I thought his interview with Richard Dawkins was very interesting, and we're going to take a look at that clip this morning as we get into this fact of the judgment of God, and you'll see the correlation here in a minute. If we could have that video now, though.
Professor Dawkins, how are you? I'm Ben Stein. I'm just sorry to keep you waiting. How are you?
Fine, thank you.
You have written that God is a psychotic delinquent invented by mad, deluded people.
No, I didn't say quite that. I said something rather better than that.
Oh, well, please tell us what you said. Please tell us what you said.
Well, I would have to read it from the book.
No, please.
The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully.
So that's what you think of God?
Yeah.
How about if people believe in a God of infinite lovingness and kindness and forgiveness and generosity, sort of like the modern-day God? Why spoil it for them? Why not just let them have their fun and enjoy it?
I mean, I don't want to spoil anything for anybody. I write a book. People can read it if they want to. I believe that it is a liberating thing to free yourself from primitive superstition.
So religion is a primitive superstition?
Oh, I think it is, yes.
So you believe it's liberating to tell people that there is no God?
I think a lot of people, when they give up God, feel a great sense of release and freedom.
Why do you think that? I mean, what's your scientist, what's your data?
I think, well, I've had a lot of letters saying that, and I've...
There are 8 billion people in the world, Dawkins. How many letters have you had?
No, I haven't done that. That's quite true.
Professor Dawkins seemed so convinced that God doesn't exist that I wondered if he would be willing to put a number on it.
Well, it's hard to put a figure on it, but I mean, I put it as something like, 99% against or something.
Well, how do you know it's 99% against, say, not 97%?
No, I did. You asked me to put a figure on it, and I'm not comfortable putting a figure on it. I think it's... I just think it's very unlikely.
What? But you couldn't put a number on it?
No, of course not.
So it would be 49%.
Well, I think it's unlikely, but it's quite far from 50%.
How do you know?
I don't know. I mean, I put an argument in the book.
Well, then who did create the heavens and the earth?
Why do you use the word who? You see, you immediately beg the question by using the word who.
Well, then how did it get created?
Oh, I'm sorry. Michelle was joking this morning as we were heading in. She says, we'll just call it a movie day and we'll watch a movie this morning. I enjoy that video and the things that he brings out. And even Richard Dawkins' comments are sad in many respects, though. Because I think many others share his same views. He hasn't taken God's character as a whole from Scripture and put it all together. He hasn't, he believes that God is some fairy tale made up to enslave mankind, and that man really finds freedom. He's released, he says, from this primitive superstition. I think it's unique that although he can't be 100% sure, he believes that God doesn't exist. He and others are caught up in a lie in which they basically become their own God. And rather than finding freedom, as Dawkins comments, those who do not believe in God will have a much different reaction one day. We read in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 7. It says, look, he is returning with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes on the earth will mourn because of him. The passage speaks of the second coming of Christ, and I think it's, you know, but I think it's not only those who are living at that time who will mourn when they see him, but I think also the dead will mourn when they are raised to be judged. Mourn because they have not taken this truth of God seriously, and they have missed out on what was right before them. And other people put the judgment of God out of their minds completely by just burying him altogether. Others like Rob Bell skirt tail around the issue, focusing on the love of God to the detriment of his holiness and his justice. And their focus on love is so great that they create their own God who, in love, doesn't punish sin, but in the end, his love just simply overrides everything and he ushers all into heaven, whether or not they have placed faith in Christ at all. We see two different spectrums here pulling so hard in two different directions that they have missed the truth altogether in their efforts to follow their beliefs grounded in a bunch of lies. The judgment of God has already come in some respect. We reread that in Romans 1. As he has let mankind continue on into his sin and reap the reward or the consequences for that. Consequences that God long forewarned would happen should we follow that path, should mankind continue in that sin. Paul here in 2 Thessalonians comforts, that's odd to think of, but he comforts the believers with the righteous judgment of God. 1 Thessalonians, he comforted them with the rapture of the church, because remember, some of the believers had died, and they were like, well, they died and Christ hasn't come again. Well, what now? And so he comforted them with the rapture of the church. And here in 2 Thessalonians, in the midst of their persecution that they are enduring, he comforts them with the judgment of God, with the second coming of Christ. And quickly outlining the passage this morning, Paul is speaking of two different groups of people in the selection of verses. He speaks of those who are unbelievers and those who are believers, and what each can expect on that day. In verses 5, 7, and 10, he focuses mainly on believers. He focuses on believers, and then in verses 6, 8, and 9, on unbelievers. And he wraps it up in verses 11 through 12, then, with a prayer for that church. And we're going to start with, since he starts with the believers themselves, that's what we're going to start with this morning. Remember that they are enduring intense persecution. The word itself in verse 4 there at the end, enduring, suggests that this is something that does not necessarily see an immediate end here. This is something that is going to be it's going to be something they're going to continually be experiencing for some time. They're going to continue in this struggle to face it on a daily basis. And so concerning that, he writes this in verse 5. He says, this is evidence of God's righteous judgment to make you worthy of the kingdom of God, for which in fact you are suffering. And we see in verses 5, 7, and 10 that the future for believers is rest and blessing. That's what their future is, rest and blessing. Now I had some troubles this week with verse 5. It confounded me all week. Paul and I chatted about it, and I was looking at various books, and I just could not figure out, what's the evidence that Paul is talking about here? Is he looking forward to verses 6 through 10 concerning the judgment itself? Is he looking backward to verse 4 concerning, you know, in a therefore sense, at the persecution and their persevering faith? You know, and after a lot of reading and studying, and things just seemed to click Thursday afternoon as I was writing some of this, and I don't attribute that to myself, but of course the Holy Spirit is leading in that. I think it's looking at verse 4, and the evidence that Paul speaks of in verse 5 refers to the persecution as well as the persevering faith of the Thessalonians. We're going to work this out for just a minute here so we understand this. Think for a moment in our country when crimes happen. What is the cry afterwards? Isn't it not for justice? something happens and there's a cry for justice, and police search and search and search, sometimes for years and decades, to solve the mystery and to bring the guilty to justice. And think for a moment here about the persecutions not only taking place with the Thessalonians here, but also around the world, even as Adam talked about this morning, around our world today. Do they not also cry out for justice, for God's vengeance upon the wicked? And so I think the persecutions themselves are evidence of God's coming judgment. There are accounts that are not balanced. There is vindication that must take place. And all point to a future when God will righteously judge this world, both believer and unbeliever. But of course, for the believer, the future holds rest and blessing. For the unbeliever, however, the future holds retribution. Paul writes in Philippians, he says, only conduct yourselves, this is chapter 1, verses 27 to 28. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or whether I remain absent, I should hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, by contending side by side for the faith of the gospel, and by not being intimidated in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of their destruction, but of your salvation, a sign which is from God. We're going to get to the judgment of the unbeliever later, but focusing now on the good news for those who have placed faith in Christ for salvation. The Thessalonians' persecution and their suffering has demonstrated their worthiness, Paul says. You know, it's the, and my only thought was of 1 Corinthians 5, I believe it is. Talking about one of the judgments there. But, you know, fires and trials and tribulations in a reality burn away the facades and the fake in all of us and show our true character. Our true character shines through. And I think it's important to point out that it's not the suffering that makes one worthy of the kingdom of God. All that we are as believers is by and is because of the grace of God. And Paul speaks in this passage of the second coming, of Christ, his coming to earth before he sets up the millennial kingdom. But it is the grace of God that qualifies a person for that millennial service, for heaven, not the suffering. The suffering only exposes the quality of the person whom God's grace is indeed transforming. And the only question that I thought of as I was reading that was this, is what is the quality of us? What quality of person are you? You know, we have been shown the grace of God through salvation. And not only that, but in our new life, He has given us power to live. He's given us grace day in and day out. And that we need to take advantage of that and through our lives show the excellencies of what God at work within the life of a person looks like. We need to, as Paul writes in Philippians, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. My prayer for myself and for each of us is that we would live in a manner that not only brings glory to God, but that our character would be put on display and bring glory to Him as well. And that people would seek us out. You know, I think that's one of the greatest things in life, is someone coming up to you and saying, "Hey, what's up with you? What do you have that I don't? What's going on? Why are you joyous? Why can you handle this situation so well?" It's because of God, is it not? When people truly see what gives us this amazing hope, how we find such joy and peace, what the source of our love is, what gives our life purpose. To which, of course, we will respond, "Let me tell you about my Savior, Jesus Christ." Paul says that given to those who believe in Christ, he says, we are given rest. Verse 7. He says, and to you who are being afflicted, to give rest together with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And these verses here, there's two classes of people. We talked about the believer, the unbeliever. You could also attribute it or label it as those afflicting and those being afflicted. And there's a difference. There's ultimately a difference between those two, and it's their knowledge of God. That's their ultimate difference. The afflicted know God. They haven't just memorized some facts. They don't just have. They don't just know that God exists. They have entered into a relationship with Him by faith in the saving work of Christ. And those that are saved shall enjoy rest. What's the rest that Paul speaks of here? Well, it's not death. That's not what Paul is referring to here. Do we find rest in death? Sure, but that's not what he's trying to point out. He's not referring to a cessation from labor. If he was referring to that, he would have used a different Greek word in this particular sense. In the context, he's referring to kingdom rest. He's referring to a time all believers of all ages will enjoy when the Lord will deal with sin and sinners who have persecuted the saints and ignored or rejected or even mocked the grace of God and His right to rule over them. It's a time when Christ will bring about justice against sin and establish God's kingdom rest for His people. It's a day in which we will not only enjoy a time of no more pain, of no more sorrow, but also continuous protection from the Lamb of God in whose arms we are secure. And we don't know when that day is coming, but we do know that it is coming. Why? Because God is faithful to His promises. They don't depend on us. They depend on Him, and He is faithful. And is it not the day that we wait for now? We wait for the day when Christ will call His church home. We wait with confident assurance, not just the wishful hope of the world, but with confident assurance that Christ will one day right this world. He will assume His rightful place on the throne of David, and He will rule. And that hope sustains us now. It keeps us going through the dark days. It keeps us going through the times of struggle. It keeps us going through the moments in which we want to give up. Christ is coming again. And as Paul says here, the judgment of God will be executed on the world. Today, that one person, I was reading this comment this week, that a day in which will far surpass anything of which we have could have any idea before we behold it. And when we do behold it, we shall be lost in utter amazement. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:58, so then, dear brothers, be firm. Do not be moved. Always be outstanding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And John concludes in Revelation 22:20, the one who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The believer faces a future of rest and of blessing. For those who have never placed their faith in Christ, though, the future is much, much different. For the unbeliever, it's a future of retribution, Paul says. Looking at verse 6, this is what Paul writes. He says, for it is right, notice that word there, for it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflicted you. It's reading that one phrase, that short phrase, for it is right for God to repay this week. Too few in this world understand the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God. They don't understand that God cannot go against the very core of who He is. and not deal out what people have been reaping for themselves. God will one day balance the scales of justice and give those who have been reaping up his wrath their just deserts. He must. His holiness and his justice demands it. He must judge sin for what it is. And he cannot look past it, except it be covered by the blood of Christ himself, who then washes clean those who have come to faith in him. I was reading a comment this week about it being right for God to repay. You know, as we look through the scriptures themselves, in Luke chapter 16, we have the rich man, and in various other places we see the judgments and people standing before God. And it's an interesting point that you never see any of those people saying that God is unfair. I think all will know on that day that they have indeed received justly what they deserve. About the day, what will happen? Paul writes in verses 8 through 9. He says, "With flaming fire he will mete out punishment on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will undergo the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his strength." As I speak to people about the gospel, it's never my intention to use a scare tactic to lead them to Christ, but there is a very dim reality awaiting those who do not place faith in God for salvation. Paul says that punishment will be dealt out, and I believe he comments on two groups of people here, those who do not know God and also those who do not obey the gospel. I think in one sense that those who do not obey the gospel, it carries a greater responsibility for them and incurs on them greater judgment because they have heard the gospel of Christ. They know the truth and they have willfully rejected it. And so I believe there is greater judgment to accompany that. And it doesn't matter which group, all will undergo the penalty of eternal destruction. You know, many have been led falsely in regards to what awaits those who reject Christ. I was talking, I don't remember with who, recently about Jehovah's Witness. Their doctrine, they believe in the doctrine of annihilation, that you just cease to exist. What does Paul say here, though? He says the punishment, the penalty, is eternal destruction. It will continue on for eternity. It will endure forever and ever with no end. Universalism says that all will be saved, but that's not the case. You must place your faith in Christ. If you don't, this is the end you face. There is only one way to the Father, Jesus said in John 14, and that is himself. He is the way and the truth and the life, and there is no other way but through him. Not all religions are the same as Adam mentioned this morning. Christianity is unique because it's true. Purgatory as well is such a lie. There's not a place that you go to work off sin. It's either heaven or hell. That's it. And the nature of hell itself, what a lie that has been in our world, is people see it as a party place. It's not a Six Flags theme park. We see a much different picture in Scripture, and it's truly a horrid sight, and it will be a horrid experience. Matthew 13, verses 49 to 50 says, "It will be this way at the end of the age. Angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Mark 9:48 says, "Where their worm never dies and the fire is never quenched." Revelation 14, verses 10 through 11, "That person will also drink of the wine of God's anger that has been mixed, undiluted, in the cup of his wrath. And he will be tortured with fire and sulfur in front of the holy angels and in front of the Lamb of God. And the smoke from their torture will go up forever and ever. And those who worship the beast and his image will have no rest day or night, along with anyone who receives the mark of his name. Revelation 20, 14 to 15. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, that person was thrown into the lake of fire. And ultimately, the punishment for an unbeliever is separation from the Lord's presence itself. That word there is literally the face of God. The judgment of the believer is to be eternally inaccessible to his presence. And while perhaps they or even us don't understand what that will be like, we will one day. Believers will get to enjoy the blessings of seeing Christ face to face and spending eternity with him in his presence. The unbeliever will not. And as we wrap this point up, there was two thoughts that were coming to my mind immediately. The first relates to those who haven't placed their faith in Christ for salvation. What does the Scripture say? You have sinned. Your sin has earned you the paycheck of death, separation from God. There's nothing you can do in and of yourself to place yourself back in a right standing before God. Your good works are filthy rags. Your good is not good enough. Your baptism doesn't save you. It just gets you wet. Communion doesn't impart forgiveness. It's just a symbol that Christ gave and is a proclamation of the hope and salvation found in Him alone. And the only way back into right standing before God, and the only way to enjoy the blessed hope that so many have, the only way to escape this future judgment of God is to place faith in Christ for salvation. That's it. I had a professor in college who was we always joked, he had a ton of titles behind his name. DD and I don't forget what all it was. He was a retired colonel from the U.S. Army. He used to be a paratrooper. He was in Desert Storm, several other conflicts and different things. He spoke often of how stupid it was to jump out of a perfectly good plane. But yet when he did, each time that he did, he always trusted his parachute would deploy and save him from a free fall to the ground. You know, we all would think it ridiculous for someone to jump out of a plane and say, I can stop myself before I hit the ground. And yet, how many in our world are doing that right now? How many are not taking their spiritual lives seriously? How many are trusting in good works, trusting in baptism, trusting in because they've taken communion, trusting in everything but God? Just as a parachuter puts his faith completely in his parachute, so we must place our faith completely in Christ. Nothing else. It isn't Christ plus something. It's Christ alone, and he is enough. And adding anything to what he has done is to make a mockery of his great sacrifice for us. And the second thought was this, is for us as believers, we have been commissioned. What did Jesus say before he left his disciples? Matthew 28. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am always with you, even to the end of the age. Hell is a scary prospect. But as I was, thinking about it this week, should it not in some respect motivate us to speak about the gospel, to share it? There are millions upon millions, even perhaps billions of people in this world that face a Christless eternity. And I think that along with the grace and the mercy and the love of God that we have experienced, even this very dim reality of what unbelievers face, that should even fuel our evangelism. The need is great. And the future is dim for those who don't put faith in Christ. We need to go forth. We need to proclaim the life-given, the life-giving gospel. We need to proclaim the message of eternal hope. We need to proclaim the magnificent grace of our God. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9. He says, "The Lord is not slow concerning His promise, as some regard slowness, but is being patient towards you, because He does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But God will not withhold His judgment forever." And the time for us as believers to speak up is now. And Paul concluded his words on the judgment of God with a prayer for the Thessalonian church itself. A prayer I believe that each one of us should take to heart. He says in verses 11 to 12, he says, "And in this regard we pray for you always that our God will make you worthy of His calling and fulfill by His power your every desire for goodness and every work of faith. That the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." No matter which event we think of in regards to the return of Christ, whether in the air or to the earth, His coming should bring comfort to our hearts and our minds, as well as impact our hands and our feet. We've been redeemed by His blood. What are we doing with that redeemed life? The Apostle Paul prayed specifically in light of this thought, I think, for the Thessalonians. And then this prayer is one of five prayers he prays for them in this book alone. And he gives three requests for them. The first is that God would make them worthy of His calling. We can't live this life on our own. We can't do the Christian life on our own. But as we live in the power of His enabling grace, we can live in a manner that is consistent with our calling, that does glorify Him, and in the end leads to reward for faithful service. The suffering, as we mentioned before here, does not make the person worthy. It reveals what the person is made of. Demonstrates our faith, which my prayer is brings honor to our Savior. Paul says that God would fulfill by His power their every desire for goodness, their every work of faith. I see in this a life that is truly looking to do the will of God. Too often we get in the way though. Our selfish attitudes, our desires, our motives, our good works need to have their source in the Lord. I think that only when they have their source in Him do they achieve their greatest result in bringing God the greatest glory. And lastly, Paul says that Christ would be glorified in them and them in Him. To glorify His name means demonstrating to the world what the person and work of Christ is like, so that He comes to be held in great honor and esteem because of who He is and all He has accomplished and will accomplish. You and Him jumps forward to the future when we return with Him in glorified bodies at His glorious return. And draws our attention to that close union that we as believers have with the Savior. Paul's highlighting in these two verses, I believe, a Christ-like behavior. And I read an interesting comment this week on that behavior. But that behavior is more than words of praise to the glorifying Lord. Words of praise in glorifying the Lord. For praise from a life transformed by the power of the Spirit rings true and sweet, but godless living makes a mockery of praise. Christian life is more than going through the motions. A life transformed is not just one externally, but one whose actions stem from the internal change that has already occurred. Peter says that while God is being patient for a time, wishing people to come to repentance, we need also not to be fooled into thinking that his justice will never come, that it will not be executed. His judgment will come one day. And for the unbeliever, for the one persecuting the Christian, that one faces the vengeance of the Lord. The one, for the believer, that one finds rest in the glorious presence of the Lord. The very simple question we end with this morning is, where will we be on that day? And what declaration will we hear before the throne of God? Let's pray. Father, some very serious truths this morning. And yet it is the reality of what the future holds. Well, we don't, you know, in some respects know what tomorrow holds. We do know what the future holds for the believer and for the unbeliever. Two very different existences. And we pray that we would be fueled even this morning and throughout this year even more with the fire to speak your word, to preach the name of Christ and the salvation that is freely offered to anyone who will come by faith. May we as well speak up to the lies of this world about what the future holds. It's not all roads lead to heaven. There's only one, that's Christ. Hell is not a party place. Grant us strength as we speak. Grant us courage to proclaim the message. And may we indeed speak it in love and with grace. And may even, as Paul was praying here for the Thessalonians, may our lives be lived in light of the salvation that we have already experienced. May they indeed be worthy of the calling to which you have called us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.